Shabbat shalom.
Let's get right to it. Last week, we broke into chapter 10, and we made pretty good ground. We got through almost about half of the chapter. We're not going to cover as much ground today. We're going to get through about five or six verses, but I'm hopeful for next week that we're actually going to finish this chapter out, and then obviously the following week, Lord willing, we can break into chapter 11, which I'm really excited about, that chapter of faith, all these titans of the faith. I'm excited about to get to that one. With that said, I want to circle back. You know, we kind of ended off in verse 18. I want to circle back to verse 17, then we'll cover 18, and we'll just set the stage before we break into verse 19. So let's move with this. Then he adds, okay, I don't want to say this. Now remember, the writer and the preceding verses that existed here, we're not going to go back that far, but he's quoting Jeremiah 31. He's quoting the prophecy on the new covenant that this would be coming. Now, as we get to this verse, verse 17, this is the crescendo of the new covenant. This is it. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's the payoff. That's the beauty of this new covenant. He doesn't remember what you've done in your past, and therefore he goes on and he says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Yeshua came and dealt with sin, finally, once and for all. It's been dealt with. There's nothing more that needs to be done, sacrificially speaking, at all. Yeshua accomplished that. Now, what does that mean? It means that you and I can now have a clean conscience. Our conscience can be cleared knowing this great redemption that he has brought us. No longer do our past sins become our identity. That stuff is supposed to be, as far as the east is from the west, that's washed away. Every time you yourself, as you get into those traps, as you look at the sins you committed, that's not what the Father looks at. He looks at the righteousness that his Son's committed. That's what he looks at. You look at all their past failures, that's not what the Father sees. He sees the success of his Son. And you need to possess this. We need to have this. You need to believe this. Because as I mentioned last week, the devil is coming for you. And he's going to come. And this is what he's going to tell you. The devil wants to make sure you never forget what God has forgotten. This is what he's doing. And he is so good at digging up your past, keeping your past on your head. The person that you were is the person you will always be. The worthless bum, no good drug addict, the drunk, this is all you will ever be. You are not a new creation in the Messiah, Yeshua. These are the filthy lies he comes at when you are, but you have to believe it. We've been made new. We've been given a new life. This is why Yeshua, he talks about this in John chapter 3, where he talks to Nicodemus and he talks about being born again. And Nicodemus is hearing him. He goes, I'm going to enter into the womb a second time? Because it's a brand new life. This is what we're given in Yeshua. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You have got to believe it. And with that said, we're going to continue on. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, because of this beautiful work that Yeshua did for us, because of the price he paid, the pain, the torture he went through, we can do the unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Think about the context of this statement. The statements being made in the context, go back to 9 and into 10, the context made in Yom Kippur, that context, where the writer's very clear that you can't go into the Holy of Holies. It's restricted. No one can get in. Only the high priest can get in. And guess what? Only he can get in at one specific time of the year. Even he himself was restricted. He only gets to go in on Yom Kippur and under specific conditions. I mean, this is restricted access. And now he's coming on the scene and saying, have boldness to go where you haven't gone before. That is an awesome thought and one worthy of contemplation. I'm going to tell you, for me personally, when I began to contemplate this reality, It changed my life. It changed the way I pray. It changed it all because do you understand what the writer is actually commissioning us to do? How do we do that? How do we enter into throne room? Through faith in Yeshua in prayer. This is how we enter into the throne room. We have the ability. Do you know the power that exists to be able to enter into that throne room? Do you understand what's afforded? We have the ability to come right before the God of all creation. His son sitting at his right hand. And that's where you can come in and bring your deepest, darkest fears. Your thoughts, your heart. You can share your heart with him. Pour out your heart. The frustrations you're facing in life, the trials and tribulations, bring them to him. You have the ability to go to the throne room, and so many of us just aren't finding the time. We don't have the time to do this. This is the place where we make confession. This is the place where we get deliverance. If you want deliverance, you got to go to the throne room. Do you want healing? You have to go to the throne room. But we don't enter there because we don't believe. Faith is so weak. We've got to change the way we think and understand. We got to allow these words that the writer's telling us, they got to go right into the heart of hearts. And we need to move with action. To help you appreciate this, I want to share a story with you. And hopefully by the end of the story, you'll have a little better perspective. It's the story of Queen Esther, and we're not going to look at the whole story. I'm just going to look at a very small part of the story. Before we dig into this, one thing that I want you to be aware of, that you may need to make special note of, and that is this. This story is completely, it holds intense prophetic imagery. And I mean intense, where the characters of the stories are prophetic representations of people that would come, of people that would exist. For example, Mordecai is a prophetic template, a typology of that of Messiah Yeshua. Now, if you've never went through our Esther series, go through that. And that is, it's an incredible revelation. Mordecai represents Yeshua. There's so many parallels and prophetic inferences in his life to the Lord. And then you look at Esther, who represents the people of God. She represents Israel as a whole. And then you have Haman, the embodiment of the Antichrist, the devil. And then you have King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus is represented as the father. And so you need to understand, as we embark on this, as we go to dig into this, this is intense prophecy, and it's very relevant for you, this story today. Now, as you go to chapter 4, right as you break in, Mordecai, he receives a decree. He sees that the kingdom has made a decree. The king has made a decree. It's by law. All the people of God are to be put to death. And of course, this happened through the scheming of Haman. And it's interesting. You want to get into the prophetic inferences? Well, here you go. There's a decree that Mordecai is holding that condemns them all to death, all the Jewish people. Do you know how that came into being? Because Haman, the accuser, Satan, came to the Lord and said, "Oh, king, there are people who do not keep your laws. They don't keep your laws, and therefore they're not worthy to live." The king made the edict. They're to be put to death. Now, how fascinating is that? Because when you look at the law of God, the Torah, it has put every single person in this room to death. It condemns every one of us to death. That's a fact. Okay? And so you start seeing this picture that develops in this story is absolutely incredible. So they've been sentenced to death. So he tears his clothes. He starts mourning. Now Esther, who is in the king's palace, she catches wind of this. Now she cares for Mordecai because Mordecai raised her as his own daughter, though he was her cousin. Her parents died very early on. So Esther really cares for Mordecai as a father. And she hears that this news comes to him that, yeah, you're Mordecai, he's mourning, he's weeping, he's tore his clothes. So she gives her servant Hatach, gives him clothes. Go to Mordecai, find out what's going on. So the servant Hatach, he goes to Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him everything. In fact, Mordecai gives him a copy of the law and says, "Here you go. Here's your copy of the law. take this back to Esther and tell her to go to the king and get us deliverance. This is what she, what Mordecai commissions her to do. Okay, so Esther sends Mordecai these words in response. Okay, she gets this from her servant, and then she sends this response. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into what? The inner court to the king who has not been called has but one law, be put to death. All people are to be put to death, whoever that is. You have to be called. Now, do you see the symmetry? See, because under the old covenant, knowing and understanding the Holy of Holies, you don't get in unless you're called. Well, who was the only one that was called? The sons of Aaron. Only the sons of Aaron could go into the holy place, and only at a specific time. Everyone else who would try or to be attempted was to be put to death. And that you can read that in the Torah. It's there. And so here we see this law. You can't go there. Esther notifies him. This can't happen. And continues on and says this. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. In other words, Esther responds to Mordecai's, his commander, hey, go into the holy, into the inner court, go get us deliverance. Yeah, her response is not happening. I'm not going. There's not going to be, everyone's going to get put to death. So that's how she responds. So then we move on, verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. In other words, Mordecai says, you do not enter into the Holy of Holies. You will die. You're going to die. This is how critical it is to go before the king, to get into the Holy of Holies. Verse 14. And if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so it's funny. Esther says, I'm not going. Mordecai responds, you're going. That's what's happening. You're going to go. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. And fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So you look at all of the things that are happening in the story. We have an edict, a law that has condemned all the Jews to death. You have Mordecai, representative of Yeshua, actually telling her, no, go into the inner court. Go in, a place that is not lawful for anyone to go. Go there, okay? And then you have her fasting. You have her fasting and humbling herself. Amazing. Now, continuing on. We read this. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. And what did she do? She stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Now, isn't this interesting? So here you have Esther, we know she humbled herself before she went into the inner court because that's what fasting is. She has humbled herself, but when does she go? Specifically on the third day. Now, what significant event do we as believers in Yeshua know in regard to the third day? That was the day Yeshua rose from the grave. And that's where all the power and all the victory is. And that paved the way to allow us to actually go into the Holy of Holies. So the fact that this has happened on the third day, not coincidental. Moving on to verse 2. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther. What did she hold? It was the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So get this. because Esther heeded the command of Mordecai, Esther, because she humbled herself before the Lord, she found favor in the eyes of the king. That is an amazing thing. But then it gets even better because we already went through it. One thing that we read is that everyone who comes and stands before him, they're all going to be put to death unless he holds out the golden scepter. Unless he does this. Now, this gets fascinating because this is messianic imagery. And there's no question about this. Notice the golden scepter is pure gold. Now, what do we know about the Holy of Holies? It's encapsulated in gold. Pure gold, because it represents pure holiness. And scepter, that is a messianic term. Read the Torah. Out of Jacob will arise a star. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. A scepter. Isn't this interesting? The reason Esther's life is preserved is because he held out that golden scepter. It's because of Yeshua. That is powerful. This is life. This is why she was given life. Amazing imagery here. And then we come to the payoff. The payoff, so you understand what this is all about, what the writer of Hebrews is really asking his brothers and trying to convince them and trying to encourage them, shall I say, to embrace that boldness to enter into the holy place. Now you're going to see why. And we read this. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? Oh, what is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." This is what happens when you enter into the throne room of God and you find favor and he holds out the golden scepter through your faith in Yeshua. Guess what? What do you ask? It shall be given to you. I've heard that before out of Yeshua's mouth when he says, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened." Think about how powerful this is. Where do you ask? You go to the throne room. You go in faith and you go in prayer. And you enter in the throne room. And that's where you're going to get deliverance. And that's where you're going to get healing. And that's where you're going to get forgiveness. And that's where you're going to make confession. Oh, and that's where you're going to make intercession. For those that are broken and they're suffering, that's when we step up as intercessors and we go to the throne room and pray for deliverance for that person. Pray for mercy. Pray for favor. This is the benefit of what the writer is talking about here when he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Yeshua." This is where we need to be. These are the people we need to heed this call. Amen. Goes on and says, by a new, because it's a new, it's a Brit Hadashah, it's a new covenant. This has never been done before. God has done, literally, go to the prophet Isaiah, he's done a new thing. He says, "Behold, I will do a new thing," not an old thing. This has never been done before. He never sent his son. His son never was sacrificed or rose from the dead. Brand new thing. By a new and living way, hence the resurrection, because Yeshua is alive forevermore, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And it's interesting that the writer pulls again the imagery of the Holy of Holies. What separates us from the Holy of Holies? The veil. You have to go through the veil to get to the Holy of Holies. The only way that's happening is through the sacrifice of Yeshua. Doesn't happen any other way. And then he goes on, he says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now listen to this, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. He goes back to the conscience and says, the blood of Yeshua being sprinkled. See, this is the imagery of Yom Kippur, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he would even go on the altar. I mean, this is Yom Kippur terminology. And here he's saying with the blood of Yeshua, it's sprinkled on our heart from an evil conscience. It covers that. And our bodies washed with pure water. This is talking about Romans 6. This is talking about going into the baptism and resurrection of the Lord. That baptism. And we're being washed. Peter says it this way. He says the exact same thing the writer of Hebrews does. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of what? A good conscience toward God through the resurrection of the Messiah Yeshua. We can have that confidence that our sins, they no longer are supposed to create an identity for us. That person died. I don't care about the person you used to know in regard to Daniel 25, 30 years ago, because that person's dead. It's irrelevant. I am new creation in the Messiah, Yeshua. All right? This is the belief that we need to have. This is where freedom and liberty comes from. Now, I want to take you back to 10:22. One more thing I want to point out, which is really important. The call. Draw near. Let us draw near. Draw near to what? To the Holy of Holies, through faith and prayer. This is the call. We are to draw near. And there's a promise with this. And James tells us what it is. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. See, that's the moment that it turns into King Ahasuerus and Esther. What is your request, Esther? I will do it. This is the thing. This is what we will get. This is when prayers begin to get answered. This is when your life radically transforms. It's when you can become a powerful intercessor. This is the call. The question is, have you heeded the call? In all reality, have you drawn near? See, I read the parable in Luke 14, and it gets a little scary. Because in Luke 14, the call goes out to draw near. And yet as they go out, they begin to make excuses. Oh, I'm sorry, I bought a piece of land. I'm really busy right now. I got to tend to this land. I don't have time to draw near. The next guy, I bought five oxen. They need to be tested. In other words, modern day terms, guess what? I have work to deal with. I have responsibilities. I'm sorry. I ask you to have me excused. I can't draw near. And the king is enraged. The man's enraged. He's doing this invitation and nobody's coming. And then you have a scarier version than that. And the scarier version is this, where you have Christians drawing near to him with their mouths and honoring them with their lips. And they sing the right songs. They sing the praises and worship. They go to church every single week. They say the things that seem to be very Christian. They look at it in every way, but guess what? Their heart is nowhere near him. They come, they draw near together with their mouth, and they honor him with their lips, but their heart is nowhere to be found. And Yeshua says in Matthew 15, in vain they worship me. But in their mind, this is what's terrifying. Everything's fine. I'm praising the Lord. I come to church. I confess him. They're honoring him simply with their mouth, but guess what? They've given their heart to the world and they're not acknowledging it. I want to bring some seriousness into the call so that you feel the weight, the gravity of actually what this is about. I want to take you to Ezekiel 14 and we read this. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble in iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? See, they're coming before him. It's not that they don't believe he exists. They confess him. They're petitioning him. They're praising him. But they have lifted idols up in their hearts. This is terrifying. How many Christians are doing this today? How many of us in this room are doing this today? See, we're in a culture that we see that people would rather read Facebook than read the Word of God. They would rather hear from the television than hear from God. They would rather chase after riches, materialism, the things, the structure that this world has set up for us to covet, for us to desire, than desiring the Lord God. This is scary. We have people seeking the knowledge of the world versus the knowledge of God. We have people seeking to be entertained by the world rather than to be convicted by God. We have men seeking the praise of men rather than the praise of God. That will control you in such evil and vile ways. All of these things and many, many others are idols. It's idolatry. And in of themselves, some of these things, they're not sinful. But when they take a precedence over your time with the Lord, it is an idol. You know, when Israel lifted up the bronze serpent, going back to Numbers 21, it wasn't an idol. Go to 2 Kings 18, they started worshiping it and calling it Nehushtan. Then it was an idol. Then it had to be destroyed. There may be things in general that are not sinful, but you've made them sinful. You know, for people to possess money is not a sin. For you to give your heart to it, that is an idol, where it controls you. And this is scary. And this generation that we're living in is as vile and as wicked as it comes. It demands you to set up idols in your heart. You got to remove yourself completely from the world. And you got to look totally radical and crazy to the world. If we do not look radical and crazy to the world, that's because we've made friends with it. It's scary. Continuing on in Ezekiel 14, let's click the slide, verse 4. What's going on with my clicker? It's probably me. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble in iniquity and then comes to the prophet, in other words, comes to me, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Do you understand what that means? Basically, what the Lord's saying is, you want to honor me with your lips? You want to draw near to me with your mouth, but not give me all of your heart? Oh yeah, I'll answer you, but you're not going to like it. What does it mean that he's going to answer us according to our idols? This is what it means. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is what it looks like. Absolutely terrifying. Now, I take you through this so that you understand the seriousness of the invitation. When we're being called to draw near to the Lord, it's not something we can take lightly. You want to draw near to the Lord? You got to put your idols away. I think of Jacob in Genesis 35, I think it is. He commands his family. And this is Jacob, okay? Israel. He commands his entire family. He's going to Bethel. He's going to meet with God. He knows it. He's going to meet with God. He commands his entire family, put away your idols. Get rid of them. There was idols among his family. And I'm going to tell you, men, husbands, take authority in your house right now. Get rid of the idols. Everything that is drawing you away from your focus and your devotion to Yeshua, from your wife's devotion to the Lord, it needs to be removed. It's not worth it. It's not. All these things we live, we are so accustomed in this Google Cliff Note world that we live in, that everything, we need everything now. We just need it. We need it this second. If I don't get this second, then, you know, forget it. It's absolutely abominable. Whatever is drawing you away from the Lord, you got to purge it. You go home today and you clean the house. You clean your heart and you pray for it. You pray to the Lord, say, Lord, if I have set up an idol that is higher than you in any way and it is abominable to you, I need to tear it down, expose it. Cast light on this darkness. I love 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, not some of your heart, all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods. Do you know what it means to give your whole heart? You cannot have no idols in it. And the asterisk from among you, oh, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Do you remember? That's the beauty. You can honor him with your mouth and your lips and give him your heart. You can enter into the throne room. You can call on the name of Yeshua. And guess what? He will deliver you in that context. But if you go in, you draw near with your mouth, honor him with your lips, but you have idols in your hearts, I pity you. it's not going to go well. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. I mean, this is how the Lord explains it. It's so frightening. He, when Israel goes and sins, he likens it to adultery. Now, how many husbands here were knowing you're married to your wife and she proclaims to love you, but you know she just had an affair, yet she comes into the house like nothing ever happened. And so, oh, I love you, honey. It's sickening. That's absolutely demonic, or vice versa. A wife's waiting at home for her husband, knowing he's out doing what he's doing, yet he comes home and pretends, oh, I love you, wife. No, you don't. You love your idols. You love yourself. That's not love. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Isn't it interesting? See, you didn't catch that at the first, but now you do. How does the writer tell us to draw near? With a true heart. Get the idols out. This is a pure heart. He knows what he's saying here. He's very clever. And full assurance of faith, because you're not getting in the throne room without faith in Yeshua. Doesn't happen. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now, why would he say, hold fast to the promise of this hope? Who is the hope? The hope of Israel is Yeshua. But he recognizes there's a threat. And it's the same thing the Apostle Paul, Yeshua, all the apostles recognize. And Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And they will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, that you can live like hell and inherit heaven. You can worship your idols and God will love you. And it's not true. David gives us a great example of embracing what the writer is communicating. He says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, David's telling you that the world would have got the better of him if he was not focused on the kingdom of God, if he did not stick to his faith. And knowing he was not concerned about this age at all. And that shows you how dangerous this world is. David shows us how dangerous the world is. It's after us. It's after our heart. Where even King David, this anointed man, who according to scripture, had not turned to the right hand or to the left in anything except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I mean, this was a man with an unbelievable anointing who we're told was a man after God's own heart. David had the heart, and David's showing you the power and the seduction of the world. Even he would have lost heart had he not believed he was going to see Yeshua in the age to come. Absolutely amazing. Going to verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're to stir up love and good works. You know, our actions should be so compelling, so powerful that it literally is drawing people into the kingdom. That's what it should be. And I got to tell you, whether you believe it or not, what you do and what you say matters and it impacts those around you. The devil wants to tell you that's not true. That's a lie. And this is for good and for bad. We all have a power of influence. And it ranges from even little children to that of grown men, well into their years. I mean, this is a reality. We naturally, our human nature is to imitate. So if we have people here that are showing the love of Yeshua, that are going out, it's contagious. It encourages them to walk in love and to do good. That is so powerful. Even the secular Greek philosophers understood this reality. And look at what Aristotle, now I'm not in the habit of quoting Greek philosophers, but in this case, I'll make an exception. A human being is the most imitative creature in the world and learns at first by imitation. It's true. That means everything you do and say is going to make an impact. You know, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And it's not just in regard to you. It's in regard to the people around you. Why do you think the Apostle Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If in fact we're not imitative creatures, if there's no threat of one sinner in a community impacting the entire community, well, of course they will. You got to get the leaven out because the whole community will be lost. You can't allow that to happen. We're imitative creatures. So if we decide, if we choose to follow Yeshua, to walk in his ways and to show love, to stir up love, this is what brings unity into the community. This is what will bring revival. This is what will bring power. This is what will bring deliverance. This will bring glory to Yeshua. It's the love. We need to have this. In 1 Corinthians 13, the beautiful chapter of love, Paul explains to us what it looks like. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't covet. There's no covetous. Those things, those idols in the world, no, it doesn't. It doesn't want any of it. Love doesn't parade itself. There's no pride in love. Now, pride is something, it's not just a male thing. Females also deal with pride. We all struggle with pride. Isn't it frightening to know that if you're struggling with pride, you're not walking in love? That love is not residing in you? That is terrifying. Because I can tell you in my past, absolutely, there are times where your pride gets in the way and you play the fool. And then the reality is that, well, there's not love in my heart. Well, if there's not love in my heart, I'm as good as dead. There's no life in me. We need love. It is not puffed up. See, when you catch yourself being puffed up, you know, even with knowledge, you can be puffed up with the knowledge of the Lord and look at everybody else as pathetic, ignorant fools. Oh no, that's not love. That is not love, something that plagues some men. Does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. What are your thoughts? Have you ever figured out, gone through an entire day, your meditations? Is half of your meditations immorality? Is a quarter of your meditations bitterness, anger, resenting? Maybe your upbringing, maybe your friend that betrayed you, whatever the case may be. What is going through your mind? Is it love? Again, this is where it gets real and you find out, oh God, help me. I'm so much farther away from you than where I'm called to be. And man, you read scripture, and that's why scripture's so powerful. The apostle Paul has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He speaks these words and it drops you. It's conviction. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And I'm going to tell you, for me, this is one of the most important and powerful statements in the entire New Testament, especially living in this generation where the world has redefined what love is. Now, love is homosexuality. That's what they see as love. Don't you understand? And if you don't agree with this, you don't love. You're a hater. Let me tell you something. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. That's not love. Period. So you look at this, we continue, but it rejoices in truth and it bears all things. You know, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It believes all things, and it's not talking about lies. It's talking about the truth that you go to the word and when God says it, yes, I believe it. And it impacts your walk. It impacts it. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It endures trials. It endures tribulations. It doesn't turn back on God and blame him for the things that you're going through. Absolutely incredible. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing more that the devil hates than love in the camp. See, because love unifies, he absolutely destroys his kingdom. If there is love in this camp, I'm going to tell you this, we are invincible. We're invincible. Can't be defeated. And what does Paul say as we continue? Love never fails. It cannot fail. See, this is the thing. If we understand, we want to walk in power, boy, we can talk a good talk. If we want to walk in power, we have to walk in love. Because when you walk in those steps, in Yeshua's footsteps, you cannot be destroyed. You cannot be taken. You will not be deceived. You will never fail. If there is love in a marriage, it will never fail. If the parents show true love, biblical love for their children, they will never fail. And that doesn't mean we do everything perfect, but you will never fail. They will have the tools necessary to combat the devil because we're imitators. If they see love in the home between a husband and a wife, the children know what love is. Now, I had friends growing up that came from really broken homes, and they thought that's what love was. I'm not making this up. That's not just to sound whatever. They literally thought it was loving for husbands to beat their wife, to cheat on their wife. This is what they knew to be love. This is how it is. No, it's not. That's not love. One of the most important lessons we'll ever learn in our life are these three words. It never fails. And you think about it. Why does love never fail? Why is it invincible? Why doesn't the devil want us to have it? Oh, because it's Yeshua. He is love. And here's the thing. We can't know love if you're not going to him. You will never love unless he's living in your heart. That is an impossibility. Your love will be the definition of the world. Inevitably, he needs to live within you. Means you need to repent. You need to humble yourself. You need to go to the throne room and you need to call on his name. That's what's going to equip you. That's what's going to equip this community. Going to verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25. And not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, meaning the coming of the Lord. Okay, so the day is coming, and even Peter talks about, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, because the day of the Lord is at hand. We got to get it together. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews was very concerned about, enough to put it within this letter, is the unity of coming together. Coming together with one. And I wanna unpack this a little bit. And this word assembly, I wanna go in the wrong way. Here's the word for the assembly. So episynagogen, okay? It's a compound word, episynagogen. Epi is simply a preposition. This is the prefix of this. And it simply means, I can mean on, onto, in. It can mean all these things, but synagoge, there's no mistaking what this refers to. Synagogue. This is the synagogue. And I want to share a little bit of commentary from the renowned scholar F.F. Bruce. Listen to what he says in regard to this. This is important because there's some really bad teaching in regard to this passage. There is no evidence elsewhere for the use of episynagogue in a different sense from synagogue or meeting. Okay? In modern day terms, we'd say the church. This is where we go. This is where we go to gather, all right? And then he goes on and says, our author may simply be urging his readers not to give up attending the general meeting of the church. Don't do it. This is the reality. This is what the writer is commanding. And where I want to go with this is, you know what? I do see people that are doing, and keep in mind, I talked to other pastors about this very thing, where there are some people that the enemy takes out and they say, no, I'm just not going to fellowship. I'm going to stay at home. And 1 week turns to 2 weeks and 2 weeks to 3 weeks. And that turns into 2 months. And the enemy, understand this. If he's taking you out of a community, and I'm not even talking about this community. We were talking to live stream. There are communities out there. There are other communities. If there are believers that are separating themselves from their communities, understand this, you are buying into the lie that Satan is coming to pick you apart, to come and tear you limb by limb. Something beautiful happens. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. See, that was the synagogue. The synagogue was all about coming together as the people of God, coming together in unity. For one thing, we've come to worship him. We've come to hear him, to hear his word. That's the truth of it. You do not allow the devil to take you on. There's an interesting Proverbs as you go to Proverb 18. It talks about how a foolish man, what he does is he isolates himself. He separates himself from the community. Not okay. It's destructive. The enemies, I forewarn you, if this is a situation you get caught in, don't buy into it. You need to be here. You need to be whatever community you're a part of. You got to be joined together with believers. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's a beautiful thing for us to come together. And you look at the history of Israel, its history with the temple, publicly being out in public for all people to come out. Synagogues being put out in the public so all people could come. In Acts 13, the Gentiles, where do you think they were hearing the word of God? They went to the synagogues. That's where they heard the word. This is what we need. We need to heed this counsel.